So we have two psalms that sit together in the Psalter, as we call it, the book of the Psalms. If you look just quickly between 42 and 43, there is no title at 43. There are a very few Hebrew manuscripts that actually leave out the division between the two psalms and put them as one poem. And you perhaps heard as I was reading the refrain that links them together. They're placed together at least because they have a theme that runs together, that rises from difficulty to the hope of heaven. Whether or not they're one psalm, whether or not they're two psalms linked together, we perhaps can't be certain at this time. But as we study them, we find the rising hope of salvation, and that is the focus. The links are very plain. If you look at 42 verse 9, you will see it's exactly the same as 43 verse 2. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And that sets the scene for us. Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy, in the version we have in front of us? The songs, the sons of Korah, the title over verse 42, are the temple singers. Probably they were they began as the gatekeepers and the pan carriers. That's an odd description, isn't it? When the tabernacle was set up, they manned the gates. When the tabernacle was struck down and carried in the wilderness, they carried the pans. All and it sounds like a terrible job. You know, you've got a picture of an old tinker with a set of tin pans banging around behind him, but it wasn't like that at all, because these were the sacred dishes of sacrifice in the temple of our God, in the tabernacle. So it was actually a very important job that they had, and they were set apart to this. It seems by David's day, they've developed some sort of music ministry as well. And so they become the collectors of psalms and the writers of psalms, and some responsibility for worship in the temple, we understand. It matters not, I suppose, in one sense, but actually it gives us a clue, because we're reading something written by one of those who was meant to be in the temple. That was his job. But he wasn't there. He'd been taken out of that. He'd been chased away from it, really. He is away up in the north, down in the south of Israel. You don't have pictures of deer panting, hearts, H-A-R-T, panting for streams of running water. It's a bit more hot and desert down there. Way up in the north, the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's a different country altogether. And that's where we are as we begin this psalm, a long way from the place of worship of our God. Why is he separated? I want to know. It's the same with it when I read David's psalms. I want to know what prompted David to write the psalm. But you know what? Many times we don't know. Was this one of those moments when God's people were divided and some had been chased out of Jerusalem? Quite possibly. Was he up there in the north because of family commitments? Because many of them traveled and came in and did their duties as time goes on. Who knows? The fact is, he is separated from that which is his normal occupation, his normal worship of God. And he's passionate about that. That's what he loves to do. God's people love to be with God's people. It's a great place to be. God's people love to sing his praise. It's one of the ways we know. When Tracy and I, we go to the caravan in North Wales, and there was a famous Sunday afternoon. We'd been there for the weekend. We'd had a lovely day. We'd been to church in the morning, and this car rocks up. It was coming on holiday, right? So people carrier, seven seats, seven people inside, four bikes on the roof, next to a roof box, stuff everywhere. You know how you've seen the kids in the back and they're like this because the pile is up here and the pile is down there, and they can't move their feet because they got in before the last bags were put in there. That's how the car was. The bloke jumps out the car. Guess what his first question was? Is there a church around here? It was 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. The poor family had been in the car for hours. They'd come down from the northeast of England. But what mattered to him was he wanted to worship with God's people. It mattered to him. And that's the feeling of the son of Korah, the psalmist here. All that he loves in worshipping God's people is kept from him. And three times he sings a refrain. Chapter 42 and verse 5 is the same as 42 and verse 11. And it's the same as 43 and verse 5. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The loss, the grief, the mourning will be the occasion for this son of Korah to worship his God, to hope in salvation. And as he sings the refrain through and through and through, it rises in his heart. It strengthens his hope. He focuses on it more and more. He grabs a hold of it more and more. The context of the psalm around it changes, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But before we look at that, in a moment, I just want to say this evening, is there someone here who doesn't have that hope? Because that hope is the most important thing. This one, this psalm writer, knew that whatever was going on in life now, and wherever life ended up, he had a hope that went beyond the grave to salvation. He knew that one day he would see his God again, even if he never went back to the temple to worship. If he was kept from that for the rest of his days, he had a hope of life after death, of salvation, of living again with his Saviour and his God. And my question for you this evening is, do you have that hope? Do you? What are you expecting when this life comes to an end? I'm going to heaven. I'll meet this guy. I don't know who he is. I'll get to talk to him. I'll get to sing praise with him. And if you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will too. But perhaps most of us here already have that hope in some measure. And let's look briefly at three sections in the psalm and feel with the psalmist the rising of the hope. I've borrowed Derek Kidner's titles because they're so helpful. He speaks first of the drought, then of the depths, and then of the release. The drought, the depths, and the release. So we just think on those three things. The opening five verses take us into the heart of the situation. The psalmist is kept from being with God's people as they worship him. And it's killing him. That's what he says. It's killing him. It's tearing a little piece off of him every day that he can't go and do what he longs to do, what he was given as a job to do. This is not the thirst of exhaustion. You know, this is not the end of the hunt where the heart, the deer has been running for an hour or two to escape pursuers. And comes finally to a secret wooded grove with a nice cool stream in it and has escaped. That's not the picture here. The picture here is of the tragedy of drought, the dry season that's run on too long. The spring rains have not come. And this one has been kept from water for too long. And it's killing him. The usual water sources have dried up. The river is not making the noise that it ought to make. Up there in that country, it's little waterfalls, it's cascades, it's all that joyful noise that water makes. If you love the water and the woods and that sort of thing, that's a glorious thing. As far as I'm concerned, it may not be for you, but it's a fantastic sound. Running water is a glorious thing. It speaks of life and energy. The Bible uses that as a picture. It's not there. The river's dried up. And the deer is panting for the water. When you or I have nailed our colours to the mast, we've gone through the waters of baptism, we've stood up and been counted and said, I'm a Christian, I believe. And the opportunity to live our lives that way, to live out that belief, is taken away from us. It compresses you. It tears a little bit off you day by day. It makes life painful. It hurts like slowly dying in thirsty, drought conditions. Go read Richard Wurmbrand. Go read those who've suffered persecution in those compressing cultures. Not where someone's marched in the front door and blown up some, you know, a whole church of believers, but where someone's been imprisoned and pressed down over time. Outwardly, the psalmist is vulnerable. He cannot live as he wants to live. Inwardly, we're vulnerable because we thirst after God and we haven't got the usual means of enjoying God with his people in his place of praise. And we can ask with the psalmist, when will I come and see your face again, God? And we listen to the Lord Jesus say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Where are we left in this time of drought? In verse 5, we find the psalmist may be restricted in this world, but in the spiritual realm, he is still free to live the life of faith. Go and read Richard Wurmbrand, and you will find, despite the compression on his outward life, his spiritual life flourishes. Yes, it hurts, but it flourishes. He still has true communion with God. The psalmist here still has true communion with God. He may be barred from God's people and barred from worship, but here is a challenge to us, friends, that this hope, this eternal hope we have, does something very special. It makes us focus on the two different aspects of you and I. We're not just this flesh and blood living in this moment, in this time. We are also an eternal being. There are two aspects of the believer. We are alive to that new life. We're born again. We're men and women of conviction, but we're also creatures of change. We're called to live in eternity with our minds fixed on God, yet also to be mindful of this world whilst we're still here, where mind and body may be under great pressure. And I think, in moments like those who have that gift write great poetry like this, don't they? Take both aspects seriously, says the psalmist. Keep them in balance. The distress is not avoidable and should not be minimized. It's real. This world is real. Yet neither is the distress so much that it will permanently crush you. It is not unendurable. You can endure it. You can go on because it cannot shake your eternal faith in God. Because our faith in God is not built on anything we have done or have not done. It is built on Jesus Christ and what he has done. Why are you so downcast, O my soul, so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The drought gives way to the depths at verse 6. Don't worry too much about where verse 6 begins. Most Bibles have got the division of the verses helpfully laid out. So my soul is downcast within me is where we begin, verse 6. The situation here is much worse. The psalmist is now overwhelmed by the circumstances he faces. In language that references day one of creation, where all is formless and void and the waters are deep over the earth. There is nothing but deep water over the earth. The psalmist says, that vast unconfined sea is rolling over me, wave after wave. According to the commentator, as you vocalize the Hebrew, you can hear the booming and the hissing of the sea. Ever been down the coast and down to a rocky coast or a harbor wall and heard the smash of the wave on the wall and the hiss of the spray in the air? And not felt safe at the same time. It's one thing to stand on a harbour wall with a great big rail to hold you in, but been down there when it's not felt safe, and you felt the power of the sea. And as a parent, you've said, kids, get back from the edge. Or as a grown-up, you've said, shouldn't have come here. That's what it speaks of here. In even this moment, the psalmist can have faith. He does not forget God. As the waves boom and roll over him, he says, God, these are your waves. Don't you find that amazing? But do look and see it. Deep calls to deep, verse 7, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves, and in the Hebrew, and your breakers have swept over me. Which is remarkable, because everybody else around him is saying, ha ha, your God's gone. He's no good. He's not here. He's absent. That's what the rest of the folks are saying. Why must I go about in mourning, oppressed by the enemy, says verse 9b. My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, verse 10, saying to me, where's your God now? He's not here, is he? And yet the psalmist says, in the booming of that wave, God is there. This is his wave. He created it in the beginning. When the world looks on and says there is no God, the believer says the very thing you look at and say convinces you that there is no God. I know he was here before this was here. He created this. He has not let go. He overrules. There is no easing of the stress at this point. The emotions he feels are backed by very strong conviction. By day or by night, the psalmist says, I can pray and I know that God still loves me and has a word for me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. What joy is this? The sun rises each day because God ordained it to. In the depths of the night, I'm not parted from my God. He speaks to me. And so we come from the drought, through the depths to the release. The previous two sections, the psalmist has faced a storm of suffering. Psalm 43 picks up again. And whilst it might look like it will go on forever, the psalmist has remained strong. He has apparently grown in his faith in this moment. There is now, in the context in Psalm 43, clear light at the end of the tunnel. The dark moods are still here, but the opening is one of standing firm, not of loss. He's come through. The wave has crashed over, the sea has hissed. Perhaps he's soaking wet and feeling, but it's gone. He can walk away. Verses 3 and 4 look forward to the restoration of worship that was not possible at the beginning of Psalm 42. It's still a prayer. It still hasn't happened. It's still a not yet. But there's a very real sense here that the psalmist doesn't actually need now a literal, real world as we understand it, fulfillment. He has, in a sense, transcended that. God, I may never worship you again in your temple in Jerusalem, but I'll go to the holy hill. You see, he sees beyond the troubles of the world. He's remembered that he is both a human in this world and now a new creation, an eternal being. He may never return from the north of the country to Jerusalem, but he will enter the true Jerusalem. To quote C.S. Lewis, the real Narnia, which is found through the stable door, is both bigger and brighter than the Narnia we left behind. And that's really what's happening here with the psalmist. He's coming through this dark place, and he knows what joy it is to worship in Jerusalem. And he prays. He wants to go back there. Yes, of course he does, but he has a higher hope, a greater hope. He may never do that, but he will worship with his God in heaven. And so in the final refrain, we have a somewhat different tone. This isn't doggedly defiant in the face of hardship. This is confident because it's going to happen. It's already begun. This future is secure. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? He's saying there isn't a point. There's no reason you don't need to be, because whether or not you get to Jerusalem, put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Friends, we need to remember, whatever the dark times are we walk through, whatever the difficulties we face, we walk with this psalmist who's gone before us. We may be separated from all sorts of things that we love and enjoy and are right and are proper. But we have an eternal hope. That new creation within us can't be squashed out and crushed, even if we are. And we will yet praise him. If not with God's people in this life, and praise God that many of us will every week until we die, we will praise him for eternity in heaven.